in the letter we call 1 Corinthians this morning. Before we do that, a couple things to mention. On November 7th, so coming right up, Leslie, my wife Leslie and I will have a chance to go to Tokyo to visit our dear friends, church planters, Seida and Emma Sakaguchi, sent out from this church 11 years ago. We're going to have a chance to just go to try to encourage them, strengthen them, hang out with them. If you would like to write a note for them, we would be happy to send to carry those along with us as we go. You can leave them. There's a basket, I think, over by the office door. And then also, some of you know David and Luca Kurland, who are in the church over there with them as well. If you'd like to send a note to them, please do that. So you got today or next Sunday to do that, and then we'll be leaving after that. As we come into the new series, just a couple of resources that we have available in the bookstore that I want to mention. There's a very helpful commentary by Andrew Wilson that's in there. And then these scripture journals, there's a fancy one with drawings on it, and there's a plain one with lines on it. But they're both in there. So there's the text is on one side, and there's a blank page on another for taking notes. I find that really helpful personally. I'm actually preaching from one of those. I found that useful. They're in the bookstore. They're only $3. So I want to commend those to you. And as we get going today, I really want to encourage you to have a Bible and keep it open through the message. I'm going to be walking through a number of different verses in 1 Corinthians. If you didn't grab a Bible during the break, they're available. I think they're back here. There's some out in the lobby upstairs as well. So if you don't have one, please grab one or warm up your device or however you're going to look at it today. So 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 to 9, Carolyn's going to come and read the passage for us.
Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen. Let's pray. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God our Father, as we assemble in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning, we thank you that we have received grace and peace. Thank you for the gift of the gospel and the reconciliation that we have with you. Thank you that those things are fixed and done, and we're so grateful. And yet, as we gather, we are also aware of need. We need more grace today. We need peace in our hearts, our relationships, and our perspective. We need the daily bread, the new mercies, the grace and peace that you have prepared. You know each person intimately. You know the number of hairs on each head hearing this message, and you know their unique and specific need for grace and peace. And we pray and ask and look to you now that this sermon would be a means of your grace and your peace flowing to your people and calling those outside your kingdom to saving faith in Christ. Trust you for these things now. Amen. Well, I am so grateful to be able to initiate this series this morning, and I have two goals this morning. First, I want to preach these first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians 1 faithfully. Second, I want to provide an overview of this 16-chapter letter. So that's what we're going to do today. And these two things actually fit together nicely because the fact is that you cannot appreciate the content and the intent of 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 9, if you don't understand and appreciate the content and the intent of 1 Corinthians 1, 10, all the way to the end of chapter 16. This sermon is actually, this passage is an advertisement for reading Scripture in its context. When you understand what goes on in the rest of the letter, it will alter and inform and sharpen how you see and understand these first nine verses. So what's going on here? Why was this letter written? Well, first I just want to set up for you, Paul the writer, we'll talk more about him in a minute, he's writing to a church that he knows because he founded it, but he's not there right now, but he's receiving information. He's getting some intel. So get your Bibles open, turn to chapter 1 and verse 11. I want you to see what's said here. He writes, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." Okay, so whoever Chloe is, Chloe and some people have made their way to him or somehow initiated communication with him, and they're updating him on what's going on in the life of the church. Now go all the way to the end, to chapter 16 and verse 17. He says, "I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence." So who are these three guys? Well, apparently these are three guys that are members of the church that have traveled to meet with Paul, to update him about things that are going on. And if now you go kind of to the middle of the book, chapter 7 and verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." So apparently Paul's received a letter. Probably that letter came to him from Stephanas, Achaicus, and Fortunatus. And so he's gotten this information, this report from Chloe's people, and he's gotten this letter. And so now this letter that we call 1 Corinthians is his response to what he's just learned about the condition of the church, about what's going on there. And so he's going to begin to address what he hears. And you need to know this. The church is a mess, capital M, mess. There is lots of trouble in the church. So just pause there. Do you know anybody who's in trouble? Ever interact with somebody who's messed up majorly? Just pause and consider. Maybe you have a roommate who never does the dishes, never cleans up, now is dating an unbeliever and hasn't been to church for a long time. Or maybe there's someone at work and it's performance evaluation time and you've seen or checked every single needs improvement box that's on the form. Maybe you're a parent. It's 1:30 in the morning. You're up on the couch in the living room because your teen is home late or not home. Home out late again, bad friends, lying, alcohol on his breath as he walks in the front door. Picture the moment when you open your mouth to speak to a person who's in trouble, a person who's messing up. Picture that moment. You're sitting on the couch. That child walks in. You're sitting at your desk. That coworker walks in. You're having dinner. That roommate walks in. Here's the question. What will be your first response? What will your facial expression look like? And as you begin to speak, what will your tone of voice be? Going to have your angry eyes on? Time to read them the riot act, give them a piece of your mind? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9 is Paul's first response to a church that's got tons of issues. We're going to just pause there. I want to leave the question with you. How does he respond to the situation? Before we go to how he responds, I want to fill out the situation so you can feel and experience what's going on in this church and then appreciate what he does in his first response. So here's the situation. Let me just give you a little background, a little overview about what's going on here. The year's about AD 55. It's a little over 20 years after Jesus ascended to heaven. The church is about 5 years old. Every single member of this church is a brand new Christian, all of them. There were no Christians in the city when Paul got there. Acts 18, you can read about how this church was founded. Paul came to town there in Corinth 5 years earlier. He started sharing the good news of Jesus as he typically did in the synagogue. He got chased out, but the synagogue leader named Crispus, he was converted. Well, Paul goes next door to the synagogue and he starts sharing with the rest of the people in the city, and more people are converted and a church is established, and he stays there for a year and a half, one of the longest stays that he has anywhere. Let me tell you a little bit about the city of Corinth. Purple arrow up there. So by way of orientation, Jerusalem's down there in the lower right. Ephesus, probably where Paul is writing from, is just across the Aegean Sea on what then was called the landmass of Asia, now modern-day Turkey. And Corinth is in what we know as Greece. It's a thriving city, a commercial hub. There's hard to reconstruct, but maybe 50 to 100,000 people, something like that. In the church, how many? 50, 100, maybe 200? Maybe that's a little big. Don't know for sure. The city, you can see it's located where there's water on two sides and it's on a bridge of land. So there's commerce flowing both directions. Great place for trade and money making. They're crazy about sports. They have something called the Isthmian Games that's held there regularly. They're crazy about worship. And so there are all these different temples for worshiping all these different gods, most notably the god Aphrodite, who's the Greek goddess of love and fertility. Probably that included sacred prostitutes. There was this massive temple on this sort of cliff that's 1,800 feet high, towering over the city. So that's a big feature of the city. So the short version of this city is it's pagan, it's prosperous, it's promiscuous, it's competitive. And what's the state of this little outpost of heaven that's there in this city? Well, in a word, it's trouble. There are questions they have, no surprise, new Christians, but there are numerous conflicts and divisions and much moral compromise, major failures morally. So let's just walk through very briefly an outline of the letter. Here's how it goes. So again, keep your Bibles open. We're going to drop into a few verses here. The first four chapters, the topic is leadership, and it's leadership issues. There's issues related to leadership. Check out chapter 1 and verse 10. This will be the lead verse for next Sunday's sermon. He writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." So there's this problem. The church is dividing up because they have these worldly perspectives on leadership. We'll look more at that over the next few weeks. Chapters 5 through 10, there are five more issues. Leadership isn't the only issues. Chapters 5 through 10, more issues. Skip forward to chapter 5 and look at verse 1 with me, please. "It is actually reported," remember Chloe's people, these reports, "it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you," there in the church, "and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife." In other words, probably what's happening here is a man is sleeping with his stepmom, and so the incest is present in the church and being tolerated. Nobody's doing anything about it. Skip forward to the next chapter, chapter 6 and verse 1. "When one of you has a grievance against another," okay, got some squabbles in church, that happens. What are they doing? "Does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints?" So they're solving their problems by suing each other. Okay, skip forward in that chapter to verse 16. He says, "Or do you not know that He who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her, for as it is written, the two will become one flesh. It appears that there are men in the church visiting prostitutes. And again, that's just kind of normal life. It's what Christians are doing in Corinth. Chapter 7 and verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And what will unfold from there is a whole discussion about matters related to marriage and sex inside of marriage and engagement and divorce and marriage to an unbeliever. Lots of questions and things going on there. Look at chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we all know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So something's going on here. They're trying to figure out. They're new Christians. There's all these pagan temples. The food that's offered in the temples gets sold in the market. Can you buy that? Can a Christian eat that? Can you go with your friends to the temple you used to go to, even if you don't believe in the God anymore? How do you sort all that out? Well, that takes up chapters 8 and 9 and 10. Then go to chapter 11. Here's one of the most discouraging verses in the whole letter. Look at verse 17. Chapter 11, verse 17. Think about what it would be like to be assembled as the church and have the apostles send this sentence to you. In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Do you catch that? He's saying your worship services do more harm than good. Maybe you should stop meeting. That would be an improvement. Okay, what's going on? Well, prior to that in chapter 11, there are issues related to women's roles and prophecy and prayer. And then he's going to move into this whole discussion of the Lord's Supper. And then chapters 12 and 13 and 14, this long discussion about spiritual gifts that we're really excited to get to unpack with you. But the problem in the church was they were obsessed with one particular gift, speaking in tongues, and it was being used in a way that was very unhelpful to the rest of the congregation. And then chapter 15, just to highlight one more for you, chapter 15 and verse 1. Verse 12. Go to the middle of the chapter. Chapter 15 and verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? You got people in church saying there's no resurrection. Okay. And then chapter 16, you got some closing comments. Whew, this is going to be fun, isn't it? You get the idea? Conflict. Compromise, obvious and scandalous sins, unaddressed. Talk about job security for an apostle. Like, this is a lifetime work right here. It seems like this little church is more influenced by the city than they are out there influencing the city. And that can happen, can't it? You know, when churches are shaped by the culture, they live as worldly people and they descend into division and immorality. That's what we see here. So here's the question. You be the apostle. You write the response. If you were going to help this church, where would you start? What would you do when you got this report and that letter? Complain to your friends? Can you believe I have to work with these people? Leave a one-star review on Google. What would you do? Now we're going to turn to chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. With all that in mind, all that mess, I want you to see where he starts. This isn't all that he has to say, but this is carefully constructed as the first thing he has to say. Here, brothers and sisters, here is a gospel-shaped response to weakness and sin and flaws in a church. Lean in with me as we go back to chapter 1 now, and we see two things. First, this: the gospel shapes who we are. The gospel shapes what we see in the mirror. The gospel shapes our identity and our understanding of, at the core, who we are. Let me introduce you to the cast of characters that comes into view here. Look at verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. As I mentioned, Paul is the author. He's writing from across the sea over there in Ephesus. And who's this guy Sosthenes? Well, after the synagogue ruler in Corinth was converted, that was Crispus, he got fired. And the next guy in charge, you know what his name was? Sosthenes. Probably, can't be sure of this, but most likely this Sosthenes is that second synagogue ruler who also got converted and now is working with Paul writing back to these guys. And it's possible that Sosthenes is mentioned here because Paul often used what's called an amanuensis. He would dictate the letter and then somebody else would write it, and then often Paul would write the last little part in his own hand to sort of authenticate it. So Paul's the author. And he's there with Sosthenes, and I want you to notice this. Sosthenes, our brother. Hang on to that family language. Look at verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So this is a letter to a church in Corinth. There's a particular group of people that he's writing to in a particular city, together with a larger group. All those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is helpful because it helps us to see that when we think about church, and the New Testament addresses this topic of church, there can be a particular individual congregation, Corinth, and there can be that capital C church, all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That would have been all the saints, all the believers in the world at the time, and it reaches all the way forward to us. We're all part of this bigger capital C church. And then verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Paul's sort of standard greeting, and it includes this desire that he has for them, knowing they've received grace and experienced peace in their relationship with God. We heard about that last week, and one of the benefits of justification, that shalom, also recognizing that God continually, like a fountain, pours out more grace and more peace to his people. So there's the first three verses. Now I want to just circle back with a question. Did you catch how the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, shapes everything we just read? Hear it again. Verse 1, Paul called to be an apostle. Who was he before he was called to be an apostle? He was the persecutor of Jesus and his church. He hated the church. Now he's laying down his life for the church. What happened? He was called. Who made the first move? God did. Rich in mercy, as Rob reminded us earlier. He writes to the church of God in Corinth. Think about that. Say it another way. God's church in Corinth. What's God saying about that church? You know what he's saying? This church. You know what he's saying? It's mine. If God has an inventory list of all his possessions, well, you could say, okay, everything in heaven on earth, right? But he's very specific. This church belongs to me. The Holy Spirit is inspiring these words. He loves his church. They were a group of people in Corinth who were alienated from God, far off. But God called them too. How did he call them? They heard the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul brought that with him. They turned from their sins. They took their stand in the gospel, as we sang a few minutes ago. And this same God is still calling. And I wonder this morning, have you responded to his call? You aren't here by accident this morning. You aren't watching by accident this sermon. There will never be a better time to turn from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ than today. You have no guarantee of it tomorrow. He's calling you. Come to Christ. And as they've come, look what it says in verse 2, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. We've just finished a series on sanctification where we talked about sanctification being this gradual growth, becoming more like Christ. That's one way the word is used. Here's a different way. The word is used here as a position, a new standing. These people have now been set apart by God and for God. They are called holy ones, saints. And so now Christianity, the life that we have in Christ, is becoming what we already are. Saints becoming holy. Sanctified people being sanctified. And then he closes verse 3, grace and peace to you. Think about without the gospel, think about what God's words would be to them. It would be judgment and condemnation on the last day to you. God our Father, no, it would be God their judge. And God our Father means there's a new family being formed. Sosthenes is a brother. How did this happen that these people who once had nothing probably to do with each other, now they've become part of a family, brothers and sisters with a common father. The main character in this passage is our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not Paul, not the church. Jesus is the lead actor sent by the Father, empowered by the Spirit. This is so helpful for me. This can be so helpful for all of us because we all tend to have spiritual amnesia. And this passage reminds you of who you are. This passage reminds you of who's seated around you. There are no ordinary Christians. The gospel has changed our identity. We are family, each one with a miracle story, as we got to hear from Mirabella today. The gospel shapes who we are. Second, the gospel shapes what we see and say. Look at verse 9. We're going to look at the second paragraph here. Now, before I read it, before we open that back up, I want to come back to the question, how would you respond to the church? Just got some introduction here. How would you respond? What would be the first thing you would say? What would your tone of voice be? What would your facial expression be? In the Simeon Trust Bible studies that the men and women get to do here on Saturdays, we get together in small groups and somebody presents their worksheet on a particular passage of Scripture, and we have somebody that's called a first responder. I love this about this ministry. And the first responder has a very specific job. Say something, find something to affirm and encourage in that presentation, and then ask a question that can open up a discussion that can help grow, help growth take place. But start with affirmation and encouragement. First responders, I think you'll see that's the model we're about to find here. Think about the possibilities, having just heard these reports about what a mess the church is. What might he have started with? Left to ourselves, what might we start with when somebody has messed up royally and it's just going to be a lot of work? I'm so done with you. You are such a pain. Why can't you get your act together? If I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times, stop sinning. Or how about this, a really short letter. Apologize, repent, let me know when you've done that. Grace to you, the end. Don't you know those impulses? I do. Where does he start? Look at verse 4. Hear these inspired words. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Starts with prayer. In her testimony earlier today, Mirabella humbly mentioned that the old Mirabella's prayers before this decisive changing work of Christ, her old prayers were sort of thank God for things that go well and ask him for things that I want. Wonder how many of us are still praying like that. But how do you pray for somebody that isn't doing well, that is a mess? When you see someone's weaknesses, especially obvious sins like these, I don't know about you, but what happens to me is God tends to just disappear from the scene. And all I can see is this person and their problems. Are you like that too? You have that incredible disappearing God moment in times when correction's going to be needed? Listen to these words. I thank my God always for you. Listen in on this man's prayer life, and you're going to hear lots and lots of thanksgiving. I wonder what someone would hear listening in on ours. And it's specific. I thank my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Think about this. Before he moves to God, here's what they need to do for you. He starts with, God, thank you for what you have already done for them. Can you see how that puts God in the right place? The sovereign Lord who's in control. The one who started a good work among them. And then he says, because of the grace given you in Christ Jesus. What grace? What's he talking about? How would you fill in the blank? Last week we heard about 6 benefits of justification. That's grace. Here's another list of the benefits of grace, and I'm going to just focus on one this morning. Look at verse 5. It says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. What grace? What's it look like? Verse 5. That in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge. What does that mean? Enriched in him. That means something valuable was given to these saints. Speech and knowledge. Now, they knew how to talk and they knew things before this, but something transformative has happened in their speech and knowledge by the power of the Holy Spirit through their regeneration. They've been made rich in their words. Can you think about how that happens to a Christian? You receive the treasure of the gospel, and then you begin to share it with others, enriched in speech and knowledge. There's a new way of speaking instead of complaining and slandering and destroying. Now they can speak in ways that give grace and build up, enriched in speech and knowledge. And the knowledge of God's kingdom comes as they speak. The knowledge of God's kingdom will come as he speaks. There's going to be a need for a lot of instruction and a lot of correction. That's part of speech and that's part of knowledge. And receiving those riches is part of the grace that comes to us in the gospel. And we'll see when we get to chapters 12 and 14, there's a particular dimension of speech. Well, one, we'll see they're greatly misusing a gift of speech, the gift of tongues, but we will also see the glories and the wonders of words that are come as gifts from the ascended Christ, like the gift of prophecy, words of wisdom, words of knowledge, words that come through the saints to strengthen and edify and build one another up in the church. We'll talk a lot more about that when we get there. They are enriched in Christ in speech and knowledge. And this God who gives them this grace will sustain them to the end. To the end of their lives or the end of the age, whichever comes first. Why? Because they are working so hard and the report card is so good, God says, you've earned it. You're going to make it. No? Why? How are you going to make it to the end? Yeah, there's work to do. How are you going to make it to the end? How are you going to get there? How are you going to finish well? Here's how. God is faithful. The Lord Jesus Christ will sustain you to the end. That's where we start. That's not all there is to say about the Christian life. That's where we start. Slow down. Try to picture in your mind's eye Paul's face as he's writing these words. Try to picture and hear the tone of voice. Consider these first words. It's like he's saying to the church, you know, I see what God is doing in you. He's begun a good work in you. And he's not going to stop until you're home with him. I want to get in on what God is doing with you. So I'm praying for you. I'm thanking God for you. I'm reminding myself first, before anything else, of what Christ has done for you and who you've become in Christ and of the riches that God has given to you and of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, this is not all he has to say, is it? There's 15 and a half chapters left to go. He's not going to shy away from addressing tough issues. He'll bring lots of instruction and lots of correction, but he will also bring the gospel to bear in every situation. Here's the conclusion. Let's pull this together. This is one of the most gospel-saturated passages in the whole of the Bible. This is dense with the gospel. Every single verse loaded with the gospel. Jesus Christ named 9 times in 9 verses. Why? Why does he start this way? Let this sink in. Let this grip you. Here it is. Here's the takeaway. When the gospel shapes your view of your church, you'll be more aware of the grace of God than the flaws of the people. Don't you want to be in a church like that? I do. You want to be in a church where people are more aware of their flaws and your flaws than God's grace, or the other way around? I want to be in a church that's shaped by the gospel so that the culture of the church is people more aware of the grace of God than the flaws of the people. Doesn't mean you ignore the flaws. You just don't start there. Now, this is nothing new. It's not like we've never experienced this as a congregation. But this is a value that we hold dear and want to strive to maintain and grow in as a congregation. You hear this. Maybe think about that person that you're in a relationship right now with that's messing up. Hear this. You are not ready to speak to a person about their flaws until your perspective has been shaped by the gospel. This is not a technique to get to the correction, the good part. It's not how it works. This is actually how God sees things. That's why these inspired words are sitting in front of us here this morning. And brothers and sisters, isn't this hard to do? Oh my goodness. Our own pride and impatience, anger, self-righteousness can get in the way. And so we need gospel help for ourselves before we can bring gospel help to someone else. Application. Let me give you 2. Long range and 1 for tomorrow. Long range. We're going to be in this letter, Lord willing, till mid-2026. I want to urge you to go to school on it. Read it repeatedly. Pray through it. And I want you to look in all those issues and all that trouble, look for how Paul brings the gospel to bear in the lives and troubles of this church. And may we be a church that increasingly learns how to apply the gospel to every situation and all the issues and troubles that come up. That's the long-range one. Go to school. Benefit from this wonderful letter. 2, here's something you can do tomorrow. Very simply this. Bring verse 4 into your prayer life. Open your Bible tomorrow and bring verse 4 into your prayer life. Memorize it, meditate on it, and pray through it. Let verse 4 gently press on you. When you think about our church, here's the question. Right now today, be honest. Are you more aware of our flaws or the grace that's here? When you think about people in your community group or the leaders of the church or that person sitting near you who sings off key and has bad breath, are you more aware of God's grace or their flaws? Ever heard about someone at a garage sale and they come home with what turns out to be a painting that's a masterpiece? Just think about the scene that just this painting probably sitting on a table somewhere, probably in an old frame. Maybe it's a little dingy. But somebody looks at that and says, there's something special about this. There's a masterpiece there. And I wonder, when you look around at the people sitting near you, we're all a little dingy in banged up frames. Can you see the masterpiece the way God does? You're a person I thank God for. I see what God has begun in you. I'm thrilled. I want to get in on that work of grace. What happens in a church when people relate to each other that way? I want to be around people who relate to me that way, don't you? So if we're going to do that, let us strive to become people who relate to each other that way, shaped by the gospel. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Thank you for preserving these inspired words for us to model how to begin to address trouble in church. May these living words profoundly imprint our hearts, our minds, what we see and what we say, for the glory of Jesus Christ and the good of the saints in this church and the lost people in this city, we pray. Amen.